Welcome to Talks on Catechism of the Catholic Church. I'm your instructor, David L. Gray, Master of Arts in Theology. And we begin. In nomine Patris et Filio et Spiritu Sancti. In this talk, I will review Articles 7 and 8 of Chapter 1, Part 3 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which concerns man's vocation, life in the Spirit. In the first six articles of this section, we learn that we have a duty to use our gift of freedom to think well about the gift of being made in the image of God, and how to stay on the narrow path of living the Beatitudes. By staying on the narrow path, we avoid sin, are more freely empowered to choose good over evil, and are thereby enabled to produce life outcomes that reflect God's desire for our lives. One way we might approach the narrow way is in the negative sense of things we choose not to do, such as following the commandments that begin with "thou shalt not." I will discuss more about those commandments in greater detail in the upcoming talks. Another way to stay on a narrow way is by pursuing happiness of a blessed life through the nine Beatitudes, which were discussed in Article 2 of this chapter. The Beatitudes are our surest path to reach the New Jerusalem because they reflect most closely the life of Christ Jesus and his joint mission with the Holy Spirit. The third way of remaining on the narrow path and living life in the Spirit is to learn how to practice the virtues habitually. The certainty applied to living according to the virtues is that they belong to the Holy Spirit's initiative. They are his gifts to us. So when we practice the virtues, we are practicing being like God. As St. Gregory wrote, the goal of the virtuous life is to become like God. There is one true or narrow way, named Jesus Christ. And along that way, there are many paths. Indeed, these paths to God are as diverse and unique as the individuals he has lovingly created. One might choose to live a life according to the golden rule, treating others with the same kindness and respect they wish to receive. Another might find solace and guidance in the sacramental life, placing their trust in the holy sacraments of the church. Others might follow a path that simply followed the command of Jesus to love as he loved, or follow the greatest commandment to love God with all our body, our soul, and strength, and our neighbors as we love ourselves. Yet another might follow the rhythm of the liturgy of the Mass in this liturgical year and shape their life, their whole structure, their days and decisions in harmony with this symphony of the Mass and its essence, Christ Jesus. Then there is a path of habitual virtue. Paragraph 1804 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines human virtues as the firm attitudes, stable dispositions, habitual perfections of intellect and will that govern our actions, order our passions, and guide our conduct according to reason and faith. They make possible ease, self-mastery, and joy in leading a morally good life. The virtuous man is he who freely practices the good. The moral virtues are acquired by human effort. They are the fruit and seed of morally good acts. They dispose all the powers of the human being for the communion with divine love. Habitual virtue is possible because the virtues we are learning to practice do not belong to us. If they did belong to us, or we were the source of virtue, we would falter and reach our ceiling rather quickly. Rather, the virtues belong to God. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity, shares the divine treasury of gifts and fruits with us so that he might animate our lives with him, and so that we might grow in virtue and holiness and thereby progress rapidly along the pilgrimage to our divine destiny. Therefore, not only is there no limit to these gifts and fruits, but neither is there a limit to our capacity for them. Rather, we have infinite capacity to grow in virtue and holiness because we have capacity for God. Regarding the habitual path of virtue, the door to which we access the training ground begins in our thoughts, which then form our hearts and souls. St. Paul says it this way: whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. A higher field of practice was exemplified by our Holy Father Dominic, who said that we should only speak with or about God. A sure way to knowing that we are growing in virtue is to gauge how easy it is for us to choose virtues over anti-virtues, which is sin. The virtues are like road signs along a narrow way. If we habitually practice virtue, we will continue to see signs that we are following. But if we take a detour to some other path, we will notice signs pointing to the anti-virtues. The encouragement is that if we remain with signs indicating virtue, we will be free and have the fullness of life that Christ Jesus died so that we might have. But if we detour to the path of anti-virtue, we will die. In paragraphs 1810 and 1811, the Church teaches human virtues acquired by education, by deliberate acts, and by perseverance, ever renewed in repeated efforts, are purified and elevated by divine grace. With God's help, they forge character, give facility and practice of the good. The virtuous man is happy to practice them. It is not easy for a man wounded by sin to maintain moral balance. Christ's gift of salvation offers us the grace necessary to persevere in the pursuit of the virtues. Everyone should always ask for this grace of light and strength, frequent the sacraments, cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and follow his calls to love what is good and shun evil. In paragraphs 1812 to 1832, the Catechism of the Catholic Church outlines and defines the three theological virtues which adapt man's faculties to participation in the divine nature. The seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are the permanent disposition that form man to be docile in the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit, which are the perfections that the Holy Spirit forms us as the fruits, first fruits of his eternal glory. In summary, the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, are infused by God, animating and giving life to all moral virtues. Faith compels believers to trust in God and his revelations. Hope drives the aspiration for eternal happiness in the kingdom of heaven. And charity embodies a love for God above all else, and loving neighbor as oneself. Together, these virtues form the core of Christian ethical conduct and are the basis for a life oriented towards divine union with the Holy Trinity. The greatest of these virtues is charity. As paragraph 1826 cites the Apostle Paul to teach us, the practice of all virtues is animated and inspired by charity, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It is the form of the virtues. It articulates and orders them among themselves. It is the source and the goal of their Christian practice. Charity upholds and purifies our human ability to love and raises it to the supernatural perfection of divine love. Complementing the theological virtues are the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, which endue the Christian with the readiness to follow divine inspirations. These gifts of wisdom, understanding, counsel, fortitude, knowledge, piety, and fear of the Lord are integral to leading a life in accordance with God's will. They perfect the virtues of those who receive them, making them more capable of living as true children of God and heirs of His divine promise. These gifts enable children of God to discern and act in ways that align with divine guidance, fostering spiritual maturity and a deeper relationship with God. In addition to the theological virtues and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the church identifies 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit that manifest as perfections in the Christian life. These fruits are charity, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, generosity, gentleness, faithfulness, modesty, self-control, and chastity. They are the evidence of a life led by the Holy Spirit. They represent the first fruits of eternal glory and denote the presence of the Holy Spirit's work within a person. By cultivating and exhibiting these gifts and these fruits, the children of God reflect the beauty of a virtuous life and the transformative power of divine grace. The transformation into being God's gift to the world is possible because His divine economy. In His divine economy, God gives so that we might give. God loves so that we might love. And when all things fail for those who live outside of the divine economy, when they lose hope or lose faith, when they lose their patience and prudence, God has still given them you and I as His gifts of love so that they might know that God is present in their suffering. So we have capacity to choose the life of the Holy Spirit within us and share His faith, hope, and love in charity and fortitude and temperance and prudence and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and generosity and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control and modesty and chastity. If we choose to cooperate with any of these gifts, we will live. If we practice these dispositions faithfully, our capacity for God will be filled with God. So because Jesus is the way, our path is not negative but positive. In other words, we are more likely to remain on the way of Christ Jesus if we simply cooperate with God in His grace to pursue virtue. Oftentimes, it becomes the tendency of humans to want to wrestle with evil and battle with it, rather than simply run from it in a direction of virtue and not look back. In fact, The Liturgy of the Catholic Mass is teaching us the path of pursuing virtue by asking us to process to the altar, where all the movements of the liturgy are directed. So our intention is to always positively run towards truth and virtue, rather than run away from lies and anti-virtues. While there is one true and narrow way to God, a way called Christ Jesus, there are many paths along the wide road that leads to hell. These alternate paths we call the way of anti-virtue or sin. Paragraphs 1849 through 1851 define sin as an offense against truth, reason, and right conscience. It is a failure in genuine love for God and neighbor caused by perverse attachment to certain goods. It wounds the nature of man and injures human solidarity. It has been defined as an utterance, a deed, or a desire contrary to eternal law. Sin is an offense against God. Against you, you alone I have sinned and done which is evil in your sight. Sin sets itself against God's love for us and turns our hearts away from it. Like the first sin, it is disobedience, a revolt against God through the will to become like gods, knowing and determining good and evil. Sin is thus love of oneself, even to contempt of God. In this proud self-exaltation, sin is diametrically opposed to the obedience of Jesus, which achieves our salvation. It is precisely in the Passion, when the mercy of Christ is about to vanquish it, that sin most clearly manifests its violence in its many forms: unbelief, murderous hatred, shunning and mockery by the leaders and the people, Pilate's cowardice and the cruelty of the soldiers, Judas' betrayal, so bitter to Jesus, Peter's denial and the disciples' flight. However, at the very hour of darkness, while our souls possess an infinite capacity for virtues, they are not endowed with the same capacity for anti-virtues. The habitual embrace of virtue guides us towards life, whereas persistence indulgence in anti-virtue ensnares us and chains us as slaves, bound and ushers us towards death. These anti-virtues of bondage include fear, despair, indifference, cowardice, gluttony, recklessness, and injustice. As the Apostle Paul elucidates, there exists the fruits of the Holy Spirit, which we've already enumerated, and conversely, the fruits of the flesh, which he declares are obvious. There's immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, robbery, jealousy, outbursts of fury, acts of selfishness, dissensions, factions, occasions of envy, drinking bouts, orgies, and the like. So, we have an infinite capacity for virtue because virtues belong to God, who is infinite and without end. But we do not have an infinite capacity for sin because sin has a definite end. Although, when we look around the world and consider the history of man in the world, it would seem as if the proliferation of sin knows no bounds. Paragraph 1865 explains the reason for this apparent limitness of sin. Sin creates a propensity to sin. It engenders vice by repetition of the same act. This results in perverse inclinations, which cloud conscience and corrupt the concrete judgment of good and evil. Thus, sin tends to reproduce itself and reinforce itself, but it cannot destroy the moral sense at its root. It is true that as many tentacles of anti-virtue the world grows, the finite can never outgrow infinite virtue. For as Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Rome, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The Catholic Church elucidates in paragraph 1852 to 1864 that sins are to be assessed according to their gravity. This distinction between mortal and venial sin, evident in the scriptures, has become an integral part of the church's tradition. The distinction is also affirmed by human experience. For a sin to be classified as mortal, three conditions must be conjointly met or fulfilled. First, the sin must be grave matter. Second, must be committed with full knowledge. And third, it must be executed with deliberate consent. Venial sin, on the other hand, while offending and wounding charity, does not destroy it entirely. The gravity of mortal sins, specified by the Ten Commandments, varies in severity based on the nature and context of the offense. Full knowledge implies awareness of the sinful act, and complete consent means a deliberate choice through external factors, though external factors can mitigate culpability. Unintentional ignorance can lessen the accountability of a grave offense, yet no one is excused from the principles of moral law inscribed on every human heart, every conscience. Emotions and external pressures can diminish the voluntary nature of the offense, but sins committed with deliberate malice are the most severe. Mortal sin results in a loss of charity and sanctifying grace, severing the individual's state of grace. Without repentance and God's forgiveness, it leads to exclusion from Christ's kingdom and leads to eternal damnation. While we can judge the gravity of an act, the ultimate judgment of an individual rests on God's justice and mercy. Regarding venial sins, one commits a venial sin when, in a less serious matter, they fail to observe the standard prescribed by moral law, and when they disobey the moral law in a grave matter, but without full knowledge or complete consent. Venial sins weaken charity, manifest a disordered affection for created goods. Venial sins impede the soul's progress in the exercise of virtues and the practice of moral good. And venial sins merit temporal punishment. Deliberate and unrepentant venial sins that gradually dispose us towards committing mortal sin. However, venial sin does not break the covenant of God, nor deprive the sinner of sanctifying grace, or friendship with God, charity, or consequently, eternal happiness. Saint Augustine of Hippo teaches, while he is in the flesh, man cannot help but to have at least some light sins. But do not despise these sins which we call light, if you take them for light when you weigh them, tremble when you count them. A number of light objects makes a great mass. A number of drops fill a river. A number of grains makes a heap. What then is our hope? Above all, confession. Paragraph 1864 further elucidates. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Though the mercy of God knows no bounds, anyone who deliberately refuses to accept his mercy by rejecting repentance forsakes the forgiveness of sins and the salvation offered by the Holy Spirit. Such hardness of heart can lead to final impenitence and eternal loss. Lastly, the catechetical tradition solemnly highlights those grievous sins that cry out to heaven. The innocent blood of Abel, the sins of Sodom, the oppression endured by the Egyptians, and the heartfelt cries of the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, and the unjustly treated wage earner. Although sin is inherently personal, we all bear collective responsibility for the transgressions of others when we participate directly or voluntarily in sin, when we order, advise, or praise, or approve of sinful acts, when we fail to disclose or prevent sin when we are obligated to do so, or when we defend the wrongdoer. Thus, sin intertwines us, fostering concupiscence, violence, and injustice, and it gives birth to social structures that are contrary to divine goodness. It perpetuates a cycle of evil in this way. These structures of sin ensnare victims. They create an unending cycle of wrongdoing. And this together, it manifests what is called social sin. Quite evident today. In our next encounter, I look forward to speaking with you about the human communion. Thank you for listening.